I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger, traveling through this world below. Lord, I swear there's no pain, I know there's no danger in that bright world to which I go.
Welcome to this podcast from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. Faith Bible Church is a Christ-centered, Bible-teaching ministry dedicated to bringing the good news of the gospel to the whole world. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And now, for this week's message from Pastor Alan Battle.
It's from Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 23. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This is the Word of God.
You know, one of the most popular and most often performed plays of the 20th century was called Waiting for Godot. Anybody seen that? So the whole play takes place in this desolate landscape. The only two things you see is a tree, a barren tree, and a rock. And in spite of some vaudevillian type comedy, it's a serious play. It's a play about hope and suffering. The two main characters are tramps named Estragon and Vladimir, but they call each other by their nicknames, Gogo and Didi. And they've been waiting for an unknown length of time for this mysterious person called Godot. And they're bored and they're tired of waiting. The two of them are in dire straits. And they're hoping that Godot will come and improve their situation. They're homeless, they're hungry, and they both suffer greatly. Gogo has sore feet from the boots that he has that are too small. And on top of that, each night he's beaten by a gang of thugs and falls asleep in the ditch. And Didi, he suffers from a painful urinary tract infection. Strange. So to pass the time while they wait, they discuss the meaning of life. And Didi is the more theological of the two. At one point, he recalls that there were two thieves on the cross and that one of them was forgiven. And he says, perhaps if they repent, they'll be forgiven. But Gogo is pessimistic. He says, repent of what? Being born? And then Gogo is just concerned about the basics of life. He's concerned about comfortable shoes and what he's going to fill his stomach with. He tells Didi, all my lousy life I've crawled about in this mud. Look at this muck heap. I've never stirred from it. Then another character comes along named Pozo, and he adds to the pessimism and the despair in this play. Of motherhood, he declares, they give birth astride of a grave. The light gleams an instant, and then it's night once more. And the whole of this short life is just filled with pain. He says, the tears of the world are a constant quality. For each one who begins to weep somewhere else, another stops. It's never ending. So for Gogo, suicide is a tempting option. He mentions it several times. And in the midst of all their suffering and all their boredom, they're tempted to just leave. But each time that topic comes up, one of them says, no, we have to wait for Godot. They're clinging to a hope for something better in the midst of their suffering. And the only thing they can do is wait for it. So like Gogo and Dee Dee, all of humanity is suffering and waiting for something better. Now, suffering is an inevitable aspect of the human condition. Job's miserable comforter, Eliphaz, he states the painfully obvious when he tells Job, "But man is born to trouble, and the sparks fly upward." Peter is more helpful when he warns us in 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So last week, we ended with verse 17 of chapter 8 in Romans, with the absolute certain fact of our coming glorification, when we will receive perfect, sinless, eternal bodies. But that verse also speaks of suffering. What does our present suffering have to do with our future glorification? Well, the knowledge of our future glorification makes it easier to wait for it in the midst of all this present suffering. So once we're convinced and settled in the fact that we are safe in our adoptive Father's arms, that nothing will prevent us from ultimately receiving the kingdom as our inheritance, then we can deal with suffering in a realistic and confident way as we wait for it. So this week we're going to read 17 and 18 together. Paul just established that we are God's children by adoption. And he says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So one thing it's not saying here is that somehow we are responsible to suffer in order to receive that glorification. There's a religious bent in all of mankind that wants to inflict pain on ourselves in order to appease the gods or God. You know, people sacrifice food and their sleep, and some even beat themselves in order to do this. But that's not what this passage is talking about. It's saying that suffering will come to all who are going to be glorified. It's a fact. Jesus promised this to his followers. He said, "In this world you will have tribulation." He said that the world will hate you like it hated him. And then Paul tells us that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This is what it means to suffer with Christ. So Paul says that he considers this suffering something that can't even be compared to the glory that's coming. That word "considered" means to reach a settled conclusion by careful study and reason. This isn't just a leap of faith. It's a conclusion that Paul makes based on all he knows about God through his revelation in Scripture. So, the first thing we discover about suffering is that it will seem like nothing compared to what heaven will be. When we look back, it's not going to be an issue. Our present suffering may seem unbearable now, but it's not worthy to be compared. He's telling us it's worth the wait for this coming glory. And we need that encouragement because this life isn't easy. We need to encourage one another with this truth. And if that was all we knew about suffering, that it will be over and what's coming is going to be radically better, that would be enough. But there's more that we can know about suffering. It brings us comfort. Does that sound crazy? How can suffering comfort us? Well, think about when you were a kid and you hurt yourself. What did you do? You ran to mom, right? And I mean, that's the best, isn't it? Mom comforted you. Well, that's what God wants to do for his children. In 2 Corinthians, it says that God comforts us in our suffering. And then that enables us to turn around and comfort others because of the comfort that we've had from God. So through our suffering, the love of God becomes tangible in our lives. And one more thing, suffering also causes us to grow. It refines us. Peter says that our suffering refines us like fire refines gold. It takes away the impurities. James says that we should count it all joy when we encounter various trials because it's going to result in our growth in godliness. And even Jesus went through this process. Not that he had any impurities, but suffering was a part of his maturing process as a man. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Jesus, the founder of our salvation, made perfect through suffering. In his humanity, Jesus entered in to the common suffering of all mankind. So suffering is a good thing for believers. But for unbelievers, it's just sad and tragic, with only one exception. If that suffering causes them to seek and to find God. You know, that actually happened to me in my spiritual journey. I used to work with this guy who would tell me about Jesus all the time, and I would just make fun of him, tell him off. One day he came to me and he said, "Alan, I've been telling you about Jesus and you're not listening. So I'm going to pray that God would bring trouble into your life so that you know he's there." It's a unique method of witnessing, isn't it? So I laughed at him, and then I went home that night, and I laid awake. Little did he know that I was on probation for selling drugs, and I could be sent to prison at any moment just because my probation officer thought I had a bad attitude. So I laid there thinking, what's God going to do to me? Is he going to send me to prison? Well, he didn't, but it wasn't long after that that I did meet Jesus. I came to Christ, and a lot of it had to do with all the turmoil that was in my life before I came to know him. Okay, so now Paul moves the focus from us to the creation. Let's read verse 19. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." He says that the creation waits. But what is this creation? What does it entail? Is it everything that God has made? It can't mean that. Neither the angels or the demons are included in this. Angels are not subject to the effects of the fall, and demons certainly are not eagerly waiting for God. And it can't include people either, because unbelievers They don't wait eagerly for God either. And also because in this passage, believers are in a separate category from the creation. We'll see that in verse 23. So the creation here is referring to the non-rational part of this creation, the world we live in, the planet and all of its inhabitants. And he uses poetic language here, the language of personification. Trees, rocks, animals, they don't literally wait eagerly, but they are subject to the negative effects of the fall. A lot of non-biblical religions and worldviews, they tend to deify this creation. This world is not inhabited by countless spirits like the primitives and the pagans believed. Rocks and trees don't have souls, and the earth is not our mother. Today, we have a more modern form of nature worship. John Muir was the famous naturalist and founder of the Sierra Club. He was the man behind making Yosemite a national park. And I am grateful and thankful for that. But his love of nature went past the boundaries set by God. Once he said that nature was unfallen and undepraved. And he proclaimed that people should climb the mountains and get their good tidings. And when they do, nature's peace will flow into you as sunshine into trees. This is the gospel of environmentalism, the good news of nature. Many modern-day environmentalists have this idealistic and idolatrous view of the planet. Many think that the world would be better off if all the people just died. They believe it's wrong to develop land for human habitation. They think we should stop having children in order to limit pollution on the planet. Many think that it's a sin to kill and eat animals. Their blind faith blinds them to the fact that this planet is fallen. Nature really isn't natural. It's not the way things are supposed to be. I'm not saying that Christians should be unconcerned about the environment. We should. We are stewards. We should be good stewards of our environment, of this planet. But we have to keep it in its proper place. Verse 20 says that the creation has been subjected to futility. Futility means that no matter how hard one tries, nothing will work. The ancient Greeks had the myth of Sisyphus, who rolled a heavy rock up a mountain every day, only to find that it had rolled back down in the night, and he had to roll it up again, unending, day after day. That's futility. This futility means that the creation is unable to reach its goal. It can no longer serve its intended purpose. We see a picture of futility in the cycle of the seasons. You know, every spring, we see the hope of new life. And then every year, winter comes and things die. In an unfallen creation, there is no death. And it's not just this planet that's dying. The whole universe is dying. The law of entropy says that everything is winding down. Everything is burning out. If left to themselves, the stars will all burn out and all life will cease to exist. So everything began dying from the moment of the fall. Let's read on. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Before we talk about the hope part, let's talk some more about the effects of the fall on this planet. Life in the Garden of Eden was perfect and would have provided all of Adam and Eve's needs forever. But after the fall, they had to contend with weeds that threatened to destroy the very food that they needed to eat. In the garden, all of the animals were their friends. After the fall, some of them became their mortal enemies. And the animals were friendly to one another. The lion lay down with the lamb. After the fall, they began eating one another. Everything began dying. That's the bondage to corruption that Paul talks about here. Death and decay are inescapable in this present reality. It's like the English poet Alfred Lord Tennyson said, "Nature is red in tooth and claw. It's a bloody business. There's untold suffering in the animal world. Nature itself is brutal and uncaring. The whole creation groans under this burden." And I have news for the environmentalists. People will not save this planet, nor will they in the end destroy it. Jesus reserves that right to himself. It says in 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." But this is where hope comes in, because there will be a new birth. Just as our passage says in verse 22, the planet is currently going through birth pangs. So what do birth pangs mean? It means that something is about to be born. This was promised throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 65:17 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." Not worthy to be compared. Jesus calls this the regeneration. This is the world to come that you and I are going to inherit. Look at Matthew 19:28. "And Jesus said to them," his disciples, "truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This Greek word translated as regeneration literally means born again. It's the same word that Jesus uses here is used for our new birth. Paul says in Titus that God saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is being born again. Our salvation and the restoration of the world is all of one piece. Our regeneration is the catalyst for the regeneration of all things. That's why the creation waits eagerly for God to reveal us as his glorified sons and daughters. Now Paul moves back to the focus on us, on the sons and daughters. It says in verse 23, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Not only does the creation groan under this burden, believers also groan. Groans are the utterances of people who are in intolerably painful situations. Their words can't describe the pain that we're in. So we groan. And the fact that we have the first fruits of the Spirit actually intensifies this. It makes it even more intolerable. And why is that? Because now we have the Holy Spirit. We have a new spiritual insight into the reality of these things. we know how bad things really are, at least a degree. We know it to a greater degree. We know how bad things really are. And we know how things ought to be, not only in the world, but in ourselves. This causes us to long to be free from the sin that we see in the world and the sin that clings to these bodies. Our adoption means that we will shed these bodies and receive new glorified bodies. Look at Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is guaranteed, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Our adoption and our glorification is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. The seal, the Spirit is a seal, it says, of this guarantee. And seals in the old ancient world were used to designate ownership. A seal was a bit of clay that was stamped with the signet ring of the owner. And they used seals to keep things secure, documents, even rooms. You could seal a room so that no one would go in. Well, this seal is the guarantee of our inheritance. That word literally, guarantee, that word literally means the down payment for our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance. And not only is he a down payment, this word means an irredeemable down payment. That means one that you don't get back. So the Holy Spirit is the permanent resident in our hearts. He will never be taken away. He will never leave us or forsake us. God wants us to have absolute assurance of our inheritance. Look at Hebrews 6:17, beginning in 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's us, God wants to convince us, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is before us. In verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as the forerunner on our behalf. Do you see God's heart here? He really wants to convince us that our inheritance is coming. He wants to give us a strong encouragement. He wants to give us a sure and steadfast hope. His character and his word are not going to change. He is the truth, and he can never lie. I have a drawing of a ship with an anchor in my study here, and it has these verses on it. It's a constant reminder to me of the absolute certainty of God's love for me and my eternal destiny with him. The Spirit of God has stamped his seal of possession on our souls, and Jesus has gone ahead to prepare a place for us. So this is the basis of my hope. It's not my efforts. It's not my suffering. My hope is founded on the unchangeable Word of God and what it says about him and who he is to me. So Paul ends this section by reinforcing that hope. It says in verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. And once you're saved, the hope comes immediately. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it in patience. So this is what true faith is. It's not wishful thinking. It's the evidence of things we can't see. It's trust in the faithfulness of God. We have to hang on to that truth. If we're going to make it in this life, we have to know that this is true. And we need to encourage one another with this truth. Sometimes it's hard, but in the power of the Spirit, we can and will do it. So the Christian recording artist Dallas Holm, he captured this struggle well in a song called Waiting. He said, "Can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. Can't see that far down the road. Waiting in darkness, I'm tempted to stumble, weary from bearing the load. Desperately weighing all of my options, scheming to find my own way. But after all my planning is over, this is the most I can say. Lord, I'm waiting. Lord, I'm waiting. And I'm not going to move till I'm able to prove your will. Lord, I'm waiting. Lord, I'm waiting. Listening to you with all my heart." Are you waiting in the hope of his coming? In the play, Gogo and Dee Dee waited and waited, and they never did see Gatto. No hope was given by the playwright Thomas Becket, who was an atheist. He has Dee Dee sum up his message of the play when he says, "To every man his little cross, oh." And he adds, "Till he dies and is forgotten." In other words, life is only suffering, without meaning, without hope, ending in death. And death and oblivion are the inevitable fate of all who are not in Christ. And we were all there before we believed, weren't we? Ephesians 2:12 says, "Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." But he goes on to say, "But now we have been reconciled through the blood of his cross, and we have been brought into God's household." And those who are in God's household are never going to be forgotten. God says that even if it was possible for a mother to forget her child, it's impossible for God to forget his children. That's a promise from the God who never lies. Do you have confidence in God's promises? Does that give you hope? If you lack hope while you're waiting for an end of suffering in this life, then there's only two possibilities why that might be. One, you've not yet been reconciled by the blood of Christ. Not yet come into that relationship. If that's the case, you simply believe that God sent his Son into the world to die for your sins and repent of your sins and trust him to save you. Until you do, your suffering will serve no purpose other than to be a faint warning of the suffering to come in eternity. The other possibility is that although you have been reconciled to God, you don't yet fully understand the fact of your coming glorification. And we know that this isn't just a one and done kind of thing. We all have moments of doubt. But the trajectory of our lives should be one of hope and trust in God. And the more we exercise that trust, the easier it becomes. When you do believe in his promises, then you will gladly proclaim that the sufferings of this present time are nothing to be compared to what God has in store for us. When we believe that, we can wait eagerly yet patiently. We can wait for it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you have such a heart towards us that you desire us to be comforted in the fact that your love is going to make us into glorified sons and daughters who will live with you forever, who will experience your love forever. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us the down payment of the Spirit, that we might know your love and your comfort now in the midst of this suffering. So Father, I pray that each one of us, as we experience suffering in our lives, that we might remember these things from Romans, that we might be encouraged, that we might be comforted, and we might be strengthened and grow, Lord, because we know that you are coming back. So we give you all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the preaching of God's Word from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. We hope that it has been an encouragement to you and that the Word of God will fill your hearts and minds as you walk through this world. If you have been blessed by this ministry and would like to make a small donation to help defray the cost of this podcast, just click on the green Support Us button at the top of the webpage. Thank you.